It's always a joy and privilege to declare God's word. I want to preface this message by saying where the catalyst came from for this particular message. And if you were there or have heard it recorded, you might recognize at least certain components of this. Almost 2 years ago, I was at Bob Jones University for the first time in 17 years. I took a family trip there so my kids could see the school, and it coincided with Bible conference. My home pastor was on the preacher's list there, Dr. Charles Whitfield, who retired after 57 years as pastor of Grace Baptist Church of Birmingham, Michigan. And so I had the great joy of hearing him. But I also heard Dr. Leighton Talbert, and the message that I'll be preaching tonight is in part derived from something that he said, and so wanted to give credit where credit was due. In the Song of Solomon, the bride is the main speaker, and she is consumed with one passion, her beloved. All of life is lived with her beloved in mind. All she does is to please him. And the love they share together is an inexpressible joy. Nothing can rival or detract from her passion, love, and devotion. And such thoughts should be ours to our blessed Savior. All should be done to please him. The love we share should be an inexpressible joy. Nothing should rival or detract from our passion, love, and devotion. Adultery. It's a dirty word. It conveys betrayal, lies, and illegitimate lust. It is mentioned 18 times in the Old Testament. 14 of those refer to spiritual adultery. God made a covenant. He said, in essence, will you obey him, serve him, love, honor, and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep him only unto him so long as you both shall live. And Israel said, I will. There are a number of covenants that we see in the scripture, and two stand out as far as emphasis in the Word of God. The first one is the Mosaic covenant. This is what God gave to Moses there at Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 24, as Moses came down from the mount, Israel made a vow of obedience, and it says there in verse 3, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And as you read through the balance of your Old Testament, starting in Exodus chapter 32 through the end of Malachi, you have a record of Israel's failure to keep their covenant obligation. Throughout the kingdom era, we have idolatry. Back to, through the judges, it says there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. And of course, we have the roller coaster of judges. That's what we were always taught, that it's a roller coaster. We have apostasy, we have invasion, we have oppression, we have people repenting, turning to God, looking for deliverance, and God raises up a judge. The idols have been cast aside, God brings deliverance. And it says Israel serves the Lord all the days of the judge, and then he dies. And we see the process repeat itself. But understand, the kingdom era, well, after from the time of David or Saul on, is basically a repetition of the judges. The scale's a little bit stretched out, but it's the same scenario. And as a matter of fact, the mountain peaks of repentance and restoration are fewer and further between. And as the kingdom wears on, you see more and more of this idolatry. And finally, we see Israel carried away into captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of God's temple. The glory has departed, as we see in the book of Ezekiel, and the people are carried away captive. And during that 70 years of captivity, they are cured of something. They are cured of their idolatry. And so they come back after the captivity. And by the grace of God, they rebuild their temple. The glory, however, does not return. That awaits the kingdom. But the glory does not return, but they rebuild their temple. And yet, even that first generation, one of the reasons why it took so long to rebuild that temple was not just the political intervention. It had to do with the fact that the people were dragging their feet. You read the book of Haggai and you read Zechariah and you find out that the people were dragging their feet when it came to doing what God had commissioned them to do. That they had, not only that, but they had official authority from the king himself. And yet they dragged their feet. And over a period of time, you see this even beginning in Zechariah, there's a blending of human wisdom with God's revelation. Corruption mixed with truth. By the way, this is always more convincing than overt lies. And yet, corruption mixed with truth always equals corruption. And so we see this blending of a works righteousness, which is very often in the backs of a lot of folks' minds. Something that I've even seen in some fundamental churches that we are so sometimes, especially in the past, we are so preoccupied with the do's and don'ts that those that conform to the rules of fundamentalism very often are basing their salvation on the fact that they do this and they don't do that. And so Judaism becomes that very thing. And by the time we get to the New Testament era, there is a failure to repent because they are self-righteous. After all, we're doing the things we're supposed to do. We are abiding by the Mosaic covenant, at least as far as the do's and don'ts are concerned. But God is not first and foremost in their thoughts. And as the kingdom is presented by John the Baptist first and then by Christ, there's a failure to repent and receive salvation through Messiah. We don't need this. We have earned our salvation. It is a self-righteousness. And they failed in their covenant. They failed in their covenant. God promised another covenant later on. But the Mosaic covenant was conditional in Deuteronomy chapter 29. They would be blessed if they were obedient, victory over their enemies, prosperity, they would abide in the land, but cursed if they disobeyed. There would be defeat. They would become tributary and debtors, and they would eventually be expelled from the land. And for nearly 2,000 years, Israel was expelled from the land. And it's only been the last generation or so that they have been back in, and even then, not in faith. And not in the land in its entirety. In Jeremiah 31, God promised a new covenant. And beginning in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, that I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." And here's the key thing. Look at this last bit. "For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Now, salvation has always been by grace through faith. Paul makes the argument very clear there in the opening chapters of the book of Romans, dealing with Abraham and so forth. But we have this new covenant. The emphasis there is on grace. There is nothing about works other than the fact that they are just going to do it because it comes from the heart. Grace demonstrates our helplessness and our hopelessness and God's love and God's compassion, who has saved us from our doom, from the bondage of our sin, and from the consequences of our sin. Because that last little bit there in the new covenant shows us something. It gives us forgiveness. It gives us forgiveness. There is no mercy. There is no grace in the Mosaic covenant. And yet with the forgiveness that God promises here in the new covenant, we become the children of God by adoption. God becomes our Father. We have everlasting life. And 1 Peter 1:4 says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And so we as believers, those who have embraced this new covenant, those of us who have received the forgiveness of God that comes through Jesus Christ, we are to obey. Not as a means of gaining this, because there is no means of gaining this other than simply to receive the gift. But our obedience is a reflection of gratitude and thanksgiving. It becomes an obligation to us. And God has told us that we are ambassadors for Christ, that we are to be evangelists, bearing the good news and sharing with others what God has done for us. Purity and holiness were part of both covenants. We are to reflect our Savior. We are to reflect our God. We are to be light and salt in this world. Being different, not for the sake of being different. Some people, I think, revel in that. If we can dress almost Amish-like, people will notice how holy we are by our attire and by our demeanor. We need to be careful that it's the works and not necessarily the decor. Personal holiness will make us different. Walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The world's message, as we see in 1 John 2:16, is the lust of the flesh. If it feels good, do it. The lust of the eyes, if it looks good, get it. And the pride of life, if it will glorify me, pursue it. But the message of the Spirit is that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are citizens of the coming kingdom, Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And our job in the here and now among them, the greatest, is to endeavoring to win others to the kingdom. Our focus is to be on the hereafter, what we can take with us, the anticipation of seeing our Lord, to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because our preoccupation, the all-consuming thing that ought to be filling our hearts and mind, is how may I please my Lord? A relationship of devotion and fidelity. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And Peter summed it up very well. As we are distracted by all the things around us, if we look at them honestly and if we understand what God has done for us. In John 6:68, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of everlasting life. For we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. Why should I be so preoccupied with the here and now when I can't take any of it with me? My focus indeed ought to be on the Savior and what is coming, and how I can please him in the here and now. But there is that ever-present lure of corruption. We go back to the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and we look at false religion. What was the lure of false religion to ancient Israel? Isaiah says, does any nation exchange their gods to those who are no gods? Other nations didn't change their religion, but Israel did. What was the lure? Are the other gods better? In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, there is none holy as the Lord. In Psalm 96 verse 5, it says, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Are the other gods even real? Well, this was understood in ancient times. In Isaiah 44 verse 6, the Lord says, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. 1 Samuel, written hundreds of years before, in chapter 2 and verse 2, for there is none beside thee. So what is the lure of idolatry? A sensual culture. Not so very different from what we have today. A sensual culture. Legitimizing lust. Prostitution, sex as an act of worship. The lure is not the gods, the lure is the accompanying culture. A worship where the true focus is on gratifying self. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 30 through 34, an extensive passage here. It says in reference to Israel, how weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman, in that thou buildest thine eminent place at the head of every way, and makest thy high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest hire, but as a wife that committeth adultery, thou takest strangers instead of her husband. They give gifts to all whores, but thou givest gifts to thy lovers, and hirest them, that they may come into thee on every side by thy whoredom. And the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms, in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee. Therefore, thou art contrary. There is no benefit but the empty pursuit to gratify lust. And it never satisfies for any length of time. It's an empty pursuit. And so what the ancients did is they made the sensual sacred to justify it. The lure was not the gods. The lure was the culture. It was lust. And so what do we do today? It's really not too much different in the modern approach. We have personal spirituality. Several years ago at these meetings, we got a rundown of what the religious makeup of the Northwest was. And for those of you who have been here any length of time and interacted with others, you know this is the case. And this is becoming a pervasive thing across the country, but it's very, very prominent here. You occasionally run into atheists. You run into agnostics. They're not rare around here. You run into a lot of Mormons. You run into Baptists of all kinds of stripes. You run into a lot of the megachurch people. They're not quite sure what denomination their church is when asked. But then the dominant religion here in the Northwest is this personal nebulous spirituality. Religion is whatever I want it to be. God in the image of man. It's a buffet. I'll take a little bit of this, a little bit of this. I read a book about this. I like this idea. And you put them all together. And you may have conflicting ideas. But it doesn't make any difference. We have this postmodern mentality. I don't have to make everything fit together nicely. I just have to make it work for me. If I'm satisfied, if I'm content, that's all that matters. Religion is what I want it to be. And in that kind of a religion, there is no accountability. There is no judgment because, after all, I'm trying to make it comfortable for me. It's subjective. There are no absolutes. The Wiccan Reed says, if it harm none, do what thou wilt. But it does harm. No one sins in a vacuum. Our words, our deeds reverberate all around us. And this mentality is permeating Christianity. And I don't mean the mainline church. I'm talking about those who would profess to embrace the gospel. We are dealing with a corrupted Christianity. We want our cake and eat it too. And so what we have is a synthesis. We take this corrupt culture, which is constantly getting worse and worse and worse. You know, I was thinking the other day, a friend of mine messaged me on Facebook, and he said, do you realize that we graduated from high school 35 years ago? Oh, my word. Oh, my word. And you guys, there's a lot of folks out there, oh, that's nothing. It just wait. But I've lived long enough so that I can see the change that has taken place, the decay of the culture. And we, as Christians, take this corrupt culture and we synthesize it with the church as if this is going to make church better. And when you take a corrupt culture and blend it with the church, you end up with a corrupt church. We maintain lip service to the true God. We honor the scriptures when it suits us. We obey God when it doesn't conflict with my desires. And we worship him, at least that's what we call it, in the manner of the corrupt. We put a sacred tag on the world's entertainment. We use the world's music and simply change the lyrics, which are sung in a manner that you can't understand them anyway. Worship is what appeals to me, which forces us to ask the question, so what is really being worshiped anyway? If everything is geared to please me without thought or regard to what God would have, who am I worshiping? I'm worshiping myself. In the Old Testament, we have right after, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And in Exodus 32, we have the golden calf. Frustration with God's way. As for this man Moses who went up into the mount, we want not what has become of him. frustration with God's way. It's not fast enough. It's not easy enough. It's too restrictive. And human beings always seem to have a better idea. God, you missed out. You don't know what we really need. This is what we need. We have a better idea. We appreciate what you've done, but we have a better idea. A golden calf. Idolatry in the name of the Lord, because Aaron said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Because there's a desire for gods that I can see and gods that I can control. We have the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. By the way, if your folks in your church don't know what that is, you need to tell them, because look up that phrase sometime. It's a recurring theme. We have a sin that is political expedience. We will not take God at his word. God made a promise to Jeroboam. If you will serve me, then your dynasty will continue just as I promised to David. But it was conditional. You have to obey. Well, it didn't get very far, did it? He took counsel because God's way, in his own thinking, didn't seem to make sense. Because if the people continue to go down to Jerusalem for the various feasts and so on, they are going to swing back over and want the heirs of David's throne as their king. And so, having a better idea, it says he took counsel, and we have a recurrence of an older idea, a golden calf, a pair of them, actually. And again, idolatry in the name of the Lord. And so at Bethel and Dan, they built altars very similar to the altar that they had before the Lord in other places, similar to the thing at the tabernacle and so forth, and they had it there in those two places, and they set up the feasts and so on. And as you read the minor prophets that are keyed toward the northern kingdom, they still observed the Sabbath, they still had the dietary restrictions, they did all the do's and didn't do the don'ts, but they made their worship, those of golden calves, in the name of the Lord. Idolatry in God's name. What New Testament examples do we have? I came up with two. We have the church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. The Lord says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And of course, the prophecy regarding Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, which I am inclined to think we are in the midst of. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now all these things are rooted in human pride and selfishness. I will not submit. I am my own God. The cause of original sin. No brokenness, no humility, no repentance. And by the way, if these things are there, even for those who claim the gospel, there is no salvation either. What's the outcome? Well, we have a problem of no salt and no light. The church failing to fulfill their obligation. No transformed church. They have been abandoned. We have not abandoned our sin. Paul said, and such were some of you, as he goes through a long list of wickedness. The church was to love the Lord supremely, to love his word, to love one another. And instead, the outcome is we really love ourselves. It's demonstrated in our attitude. It's demonstrated in our worship. It's demonstrated in why we do church. Why people, it's almost like, why don't people have a hunger for the word of God? Instead, they go to all these different churches where they can be entertained. They want their cake and eat it too. They blend their worldliness with their supposed worship. And because we pursue that course, there is no true gospel presented. The issue is sin. It is sin to pursue these courses. We justify it, but it is a sin. Without a fear of God's judgment, there is no recognized need of a Savior. And as our brother was mentioning this morning, that there's this so much backpedaling on the gospel, we don't dare offend anybody. We don't dare preach on anything that's going to make people feel uncomfortable. Don't make people feel guilty. Without guilt, there's no repentance and there's no salvation. And if you are not preaching on sin, you are not preaching the gospel. And these churches that claim to be evangelical are jam full of lost people who have a false assurance that all is well. By the way, if it's any comfort, encouragement, as you pray for revival in our nation, understand that as you study revivals, they didn't start out in the communities and in the difficult places and in the dens of iniquity. They started in the churches. The churches were filled with lost people who week after week after week heard the word of God. And then God suddenly flipped the lights on and multitudes were saved. The problem is today, it's the preachers that have the lights out, because they're not telling the people what the truth is. There is no fear of God's judgment, and therefore is no recognized need of a Savior. A Jesus who is not truly the Savior becomes a genie. And so we have the health and wealth gospel. Christianity becomes a cargo cult, worshiping a God who gives me things. A God that, like us, focuses on the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The Health and Wealth Church is the fastest growing church worldwide. It's kind of ironic that people so desperately wanting something will give what little they have in hopes of a greater return. This is a growing problem in sub-Saharan Africa and in Latin America. This is just a booming thing. The popular understanding of what evangelical Christianity is immediately brings to mind this health and wealth gospel idea. It's that dominant. Telling people what they want to hear instead of what they truly need. If this kind of thing continues without a presentation of the gospel, then you're going to have areas that used to be permeated with the gospel and filled with Bible preaching and believing churches having no true Bible Christianity. You'll have lots of churches, but no message. We see the rack and ruin of that throughout Western Europe. All kinds of buildings, many of which at one time or another preached the gospel, and they're empty. And if there's no salt and there's no light, and if this is what Christianity has become, then really, there's no difference. All religions become the same because everything is rooted in self rather than in God. It's how I earn my salvation. It's all about me. And there is no calling sinners to repentance and salvation. It's one of the interesting things, if you read Greatness of the Kingdom by Alvin McLean, that he talks, and this was written in the mid-50s, and he talks about this very notion. That the liberalism that was prominent in his day with the mainline denominations and so forth was the fruit of Bible Christianity's failure to do what was right. We dare not admit it. We don't want to admit it. But the troubles we see around us are largely of our own making. We will not, we have not done as we should. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Will you obey me? And serve me, love, honor me, and forsaking all others, keep you only unto me, so long as you shall live." And we said, at least at one time, "I will." Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are true. We're thankful that the new covenant is unconditional, and because of the sacrifice of Christ, which inaugurated this, we can have forgiveness of sin, that we are sealed as your children. Father, we are drawn away by the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Father, may we make Christ our passion, setting aside all these other lures. Father, may we yield our hearts to you in every way, shape, and form. Father, deliver us from ourselves. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.